For just about a year now, we've been mining the riches of one book of the Bible, Isaiah. Isaiah exemplified one aspect of the Old Testament prophetic gift, and that is the God-given ability to see in Israel's history an outline of a much larger plan of salvation. Isaiah thought in terms of the visions that God gave him, images that indicated patterns and meanings. And we're going to close out our study with one final image, an image that ultimately connects 8th century Israel with 21st century Pasadena, because it connects us both with what God is doing in the world. It's a picture taken from the home, the idealized home of Israel's past when they lived in tents. Isaiah is once again speaking of Israel's future return from a captivity they will endure under Babylon, when God's people will be regathered under his covenant. And he sees in the outlines of that event how one day people of all nations are going to participate in that regathering. And he looks at it from the standpoint of God's family spreading out and numerically growing out into all the world and every continent and every nation, every community. Please listen to Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 to 8.
Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore child, burst into song and shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess the nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood, for your Maker is your husband, and the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and you're distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandon you. But with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer.
While Israel was in captivity for 70 years, they experienced a desolation and a devastation that's likened to divorce. I imagine that almost everybody here has felt the devastation of divorce. Many of you personally, and many more by watching it devour the people that you love. The wreckage of a failed marriage burns for years, and the smoke lies heavy over many lives, and it takes a lot of time to clean up the mess. Divorce can crush the spirit with disappointment and bitterness, and if left without healing, the wounds can infect generations to come. That is one of the reasons that God says in Malachi, I hate divorce. Now, for these reasons, there are some Christians who believe that divorce is always an ungodly and wrong decision. They see people getting divorced for what are clearly ungodly reasons all around them, even on the mere grounds of personal convenience. And they assume that because God does indeed hate these kinds of divorces, that he hates all divorces and therefore all divorce is wrong. Well, that's simply not true. Jesus made it very clear that sexual unfaithfulness was valid grounds for valid divorce. The marriage covenant can be broken beyond repair through sexual unfaithfulness. And Paul applied Jesus' words to abandonment, which he talked about as a special kind of sexual unfaithfulness. So we shouldn't be shocked when in our text God explains the Babylonian captivity he brought about in terms of a divorce. His divorce. Verse 6, the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. God had rejected Israel, sent them away. If the covenant between God and Israel were likened to a marriage, then Israel's idolatry could be considered a kind of marital unfaithfulness or fornication or prostitution. And the prophets often use that kind of language to speak about it. And God responded to that unfaithfulness by divorcing Israel and sending her away. And he was perfectly within the bounds of righteousness to do so. He wouldn't sin. That divorce threw Israel into desolation. Like a young woman whose reputation was ruined, she had no hope of a future family. You see, in Israel's world, divorce carried with it a curse that we can hardly relate to in our culture. And we know how hard it is in our culture. It was worse back then. The divorce of a young wife could mean that the woman would be condemned to a life of loneliness and isolation and destitution because no man would be likely to marry her. Not only would she be cut off from friends and from family and from society, but even more importantly, she would remain childless. Now today, childlessness is a deep heartache. A happy couple that has so much to give, frustrating not to have children to share it with. But in the ancient world, childlessness was much more than a heartache. It meant that you had no future. You'd have nobody to care for you over the years, and absolutely nobody to care for you when you became old. So verse 1 portrays the barren woman as the desolate woman. And God is making a spiritual analogy here. He says that when he abandoned his covenant, his marriage covenant with Israel, then Israel was left without the hope of children. Not physical children, but spiritual children. Children born out of the covenant that God had established with her. Children of salvation. From a spiritual standpoint, Israel was condemned to be desolate. She would be barren, verse 1. She'd be like a divorced young woman, verse 6. She would be like a widow, verse 4. And what they all have in common is she'd have no children. There'd be no fruit from the covenant. Faith would die in Israel. The plan of salvation entrusted to her would die with her, never to touch the other nations of the world as God originally said that it would. And that was Israel's expectation for 70 years. But this text looks beyond that and sees a happier day. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy. Because more of the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. After 70 years, God would take Israel back. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I'll bring you back. I've had the privilege of seeing some divorced couples remarried, and I can tell you that it's a wonderful thing. And Isaiah sees the day when God would take Israel back as his wife, forgive her, and reaffirm the covenant with her, and live with her once again, and cause her to be fruitful. That is, they would have many children together. And that brings us to the main image here, the focus of the text, verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will dispossess nations. Isaiah sees the day when God will reaffirm his covenant of salvation, when he'll fulfill it, and he will accomplish it in Christ's work on the cross and in the resurrection. And Isaiah sees the day when the fruit of God's marriage with Israel will result in children. So many children that the family will spill over into every other nation in the world. And Abraham will indeed become the father of many nations in a spiritual sense, as those who share his faith become part of God's family, regardless of their physical race. Or in the terms of the vision, God is most virile, and his gospel entrusted to his people is the power of salvation. And when God and his people are happily married, then the gospel will create a huge family. And so God says, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. While in exile, Israel would feel like they were in the wilderness, abandoned and alone. So Isaiah pictures a domestic scene of the typical Israelite home in the past when they were traveling in the wilderness in tents. And he comes in with good news and he says, hey, we're going to need a bigger tent. Children are on the way. Stretch out the tent curtains. Lengthen the cords to accommodate a bigger area. Strengthen the stakes. Make them thicker and longer and pound them in deeper. We need a bigger tent. Because God will take Israel back. He's going to fulfill his covenant through her after all. And when he does, when Christ comes, the tent for God's people is going to have to get a whole lot bigger. So the focal point is this, that the church must prepare for more believers. The church must prepare for numerical growth whenever God and his people are happily married. When you come to Christ, you learn that God wants to pour out his grace upon you. Of all the people in the world, he has singled you out for his love. And Christ bore your sins, and he bore your name and your reputation on the cross, and he gives you his. And all the love and the mercy and grace of all of heaven are focused on you, changes your life. And you come into God's church, and you're welcome with open arms as the rest of God's people see the family resemblance and hear your testimony. But as you grow up in Christ, you begin to realize that God wants to pour out his grace upon many, not just you. but upon many others too. You become a child of God, and God intends to have many more children. Recently, we've seen in Isaiah how God slices through cultural barriers to reach every race and every kind of people to build His family. And the same power is at work around you locally. In your sphere of influence, God is calling people you know to Himself. He's making them His children by rebirth. And just as you were welcome, and just as room was made for you at the table, even so God expects you and I to welcome others and to make room for them. See, I don't care what kind of church you're talking about or where it is or what style it is. God calls upon every congregation to enlarge its tent and to stretch out its curtains. For 70 years, it looked as if God's family would have no children at all. But God called Israel back. He accomplished His covenant through Jesus. And now the gospel is bearing fruit. And children are being born, spiritual children, reborn at an astonishing rate all over the world, and including where you are. And God expects us to adjust. He expects us to make room to care for the new arrivals. Does anything change when you find out that you or your wife is pregnant? Before the child arrives, does anything change? Are you kidding? What doesn't change? Think of all the stuff you got to buy or accumulate from relatives and friends. Think of all the skills you have to learn. Mickey read a stack of books 4 feet high. I got a picture of it before Renee came. Think of how the house has got to be rearranged. Think of how you look at finances differently. Think of how you plan your finances differently. Think of how you treat life, your life, more carefully when you have greater responsibilities on the way. An expectant couple doesn't just look at a growing womb and say, well, everything will just work itself out. An expectant couple makes plans, lots of them. Now, a godly couple will never center their lives around their children. A godly couple will only center their lives around Jesus Christ. But they will make many plans and many adjustments and many preparations. And a godly church and a godly congregation will do the same thing, preparing for all the new children that God may bring forth. Now, you think that would be natural and normal, but not necessarily. The numerical growth of the church actually evokes a wide variety of responses among Christians. There are whole congregations that are actually afraid of growth. Maybe you've known some. I mean, they wouldn't say they didn't want to grow, but they're in love with the status quo. And growth means change. And change is not welcome. Growth means sharing a building with people who didn't even build it. Growth means sharing responsibilities and decision-making with new folks. Growth means letting strangers invade your circle of close friends. You realize that could even endanger your favorite seat in the sanctuary? Who's this person think they are standing in my seat? For such churches, numerical growth is a threat because they don't want to share with more siblings. Okay. Other congregations, especially in America, are obsessed with growth. Maybe you've known some of those. They see the church as an enterprise, as a business, and growth and size, that means success. And smallness or no growth, that means failure. And who wants to be part of a failed enterprise in America? And sometimes the genuinely helpful insights of business are shoehorned into a church context, and the result is a marketing approach to spirituality which is foreign to the Bible, treating new believers like consumers instead of reborn children by the power of God. Such Christians make the mistake of focusing on the tent, its size and its grandeur, rather than on the family that fills it. And still other congregations are heavily infected with a very worldly meism. Only concerned about what the church means to me and my family. They have bought into the consumer model in a personal way, and they approach the church as a consumer item. Happy to pay their monthly dues as long as they get good service. But if the service deteriorates, well, they're out of here. They're going to shop for better service. And they really don't care who else is in the church as long as the worship services and children's programs meet their needs. And when visitors would come and raise their hand, for example, as first-timers, they couldn't care less. They don't even turn around. They don't even look. Don't go out of their way to meet them. You know, let somebody else take notice. And don't we have volunteers for that? Don't we pay somebody for that or something? I mean, why should I care if somebody else joins this church as long as the church meets my needs? And these Christians are just like kids who hole up in their own rooms with their own stuff and just don't care about the rest of the family. Our text is different. Our text is a vision of the church as a large, happy home in which each new arrival is welcomed and anticipated, and room is made before he or she even arrives. This text reminds us that when the covenant is healthy, when the marriage between God and His people is healthy, we should expect God's covenant family to grow numerically. Because God intends to call a multitude to Himself through spiritual rebirth. There may be some hot spots in different times in history, but it's something He wants to do all over the place. Our Lord is magnificently virile, and the gospel is marvelously fertile. And where God is manifest in the worship of the church, and where the gospel is manifest in the lives of the church, more people become Christians. When there is love in a marriage, emotional, physical love, then you should prepare for the fruit of that love. Better get a bigger house. We're going to need another room, honey. Better lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes. Now look, if God decides, for whatever reasons, whatever situations might be locally in a church, if God decides to keep His spiritual family small, let that be His decision, not ours. This text simply reminds us that in general, in most places, in most times, whenever God and His church have a happy marriage, God's family should plan to grow. They don't need to make it happen. It kind of happens all by itself, doesn't it? It happens through the gospel. But they're called by God to prepare for growth, not to resist it, not to hinder it by failing to plan for it. This text tells SBEP that if our covenant marriage with God is healthy, if we have communion with Him, we should expect fruit from that communion, and we should plan ahead for it. We mustn't see numerical growth selfishly as a threat to our comfortable status quo. We mustn't see it arrogantly as a measure of our own success, and we mustn't see it apathetically as if it were somebody else's concern as long as I'm happy. We should see numerical growth as something that we are happily responsible to anticipate. We don't make it happen, but we're called to anticipate it and make appropriate plans. We got to make room for the children God will produce as His grace works through our faith. We must make room for them at our Lord's table. We must make room for them in our dreams and in our budget. We must make room for them in our small groups. We got to make room for more people in our own lives and our friendships and mentoring opportunities. We've got to expand the capacity of our programs through additional volunteering or more staff or both if necessary. And it's not somebody else's responsibility. It's not some other church's responsibility. It's our responsibility, yours and mine. If we don't plan ahead, God's children are going to have to go someplace else or else grow up without a family to support and encourage them. We want to see that happen. What does that mean for our congregation? Well, the most obvious application, whenever you think of this, has to do with the physical plant. Seating and parking and classrooms and offices and play areas. In my first church, I remember how the session brought in a wise and experienced veteran to help their young green pastor. And I remember talking to this veteran about our parking. And our parking was full. There was no on-street parking, and our lot was packed to the gills. You couldn't fit another car in there. And I said to him, "Isn't that a fantastic problem to have?" And he said, "No, it's not." He said, "No, Glenn, it's just a problem, and if you don't fix it, look, think of the thousands and thousands of people in this community in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, who do not know Jesus Christ. And think about how many churches in this area are actually preaching the gospel effectively. And think of how many might be interested and try to come here and be turned away because they can't park their car. And what are you going to do about it?" Talk about getting shot down, man. I was humbled because our church hadn't planned for growth. And we were turning people away. The first result was we bought two houses next to the church, tore them down to get more parking. That was just the beginning. We needed to overhaul our whole infrastructure for small groups, plan for a daughter church. Now, at SBEP, we certainly have expanded our facilities to enable more folks to join us. But do you realize on a full Sunday that our parking is almost gone? Some of you realize it very well. Do you know how squeezed we are for classroom space, and the squeeze is getting worse? Ah, wonderful problem to have. Not so wonderful if we end up turning people away. We got a plan. We got a plan for more of God's children as He brings them to life. God's called us to. Much more important, though, than our physical plan is our relational infrastructure, the kinds of small groups and ministries that you and I are involved in that tie us together. Because regardless of its size, a church can keep on growing if it has an adequate infrastructure. It doesn't matter that you don't know everybody, as long as you know a sizable and growing group of people, and you're sharing your gifts energetically and effectively in meaningful ways with others. In this church, there are key staff and lay leaders who organize dozens and dozens of us in wonderful ministries for our children and missions and music and adult discipleship and prayer. Barry has been a godsend. God has sent him here to help us nurture small groups. We have a high percentage of people in small groups. And yet, for a church our size, we're still very thin in some areas of fellowship and outreach and mercy ministries. And we're going to need a better infrastructure if we're going to be a good home to the many people that God's going to bring to life and want to find a church home for in years to come. And perhaps more important than either of those two things, in facilities or even infrastructure, is simply an attitude in each one of us that believes it is my responsibility to make this church a good home for new members of God's family, my family. It's not somebody else's responsibility. It's mine to help enlarge the tent and make room for newcomers. Not just physical room, but room in my heart, in my life, for new people. Brothers and sisters, if your lifestyle is so hectic that you have no room for people, even the ones you already know, let alone new folks, please consider changing your lifestyle. God doesn't begrudge you a rich life or a lot of success, not at all. But I doubt he sees very much richness or success in a life that's poor in relationships. We weren't meant to live as hermits, holed up in our nuclear families, struggling to really know even the people we live with. As God's children, we are meant to live in community. God wants us to be truly wealthy, truly successful. And he measures that in terms of relationships in which we practice love and mercy and godliness and compassion and justice and patience and joy. Those relationships are multiplying in a healthy church. Well, what do? If you do all that and the tent fills up, then what do? You're supposed to build larger buildings? I don't think so necessarily. I think every church has to make a decision about its ultimate size. And different churches will make different decisions about what they're comfortable with based on their vision of ministry. Some are comfortable with 5,000. That's a good number for them. Some are comfortable with 150. That's a good number for them. SBEP decided a long time ago we'd be comfortable somewhere in the 800 to 1,000 range. And that could change, but that's the assumption we've been going under for a while. Well, on a good Sunday, we have like 750 people here. That's getting close to one of our target numbers. What are we doing to plan ahead? Well, I'll tell you what will probably happen if we don't do anything. We'll probably get somewhere close to 800 and just taper off. And growth will stop. Happens all the time. Happens invariably to churches who do nothing to plan. Most churches taper off when they approach what their church was structured to support. For most churches, it's somewhere between like 200 to 250. That growth requires that we plan ahead, enlarge the place of your tent. Don't hold back. Why should we plan for our divine marriage with God to become unfruitful as we approach 800? Why should we hold back? Well, what do then when you reach your limit? Do you have to relocate and build something bigger? No, not at all. In the early church, the church got crowded between 25 and 40 people because they were meeting at home. So what did they do? They started another church down the street. Church planting is the great forgotten method of unlimited church growth. As long as you plant daughter churches, you can keep growing as a congregation without limit. Just keep planting churches and sending people out and keep growing. Church planting is not something that just some churches should consider. Every family practices this concept. The kids grow up. They get married. What do? Stay in the kids' old room? Move into the basement? I hope not. You go out and they get at their own place and they start the process over again. Every church should have church planning as part of their planning. Now look, if God does not increase their numbers, you just don't use the plans. Nothing is wasted. But maybe God isn't increasing their numbers because they refuse to plan. They refuse to open their hearts to his new children. They want things just the way they are, thank you. Is there still a need for new churches in Christianized America? According to a poll taken last year by George Barna, like one-third of all U.S. adults hadn't attended a Christian church service during the past 6 months. That's 65 million people. Back in 1984, we learned that rate is higher around here. We planted our first church in Glen Burnie. We did our own informal survey. We called every church of every conceivable stripe between Pasadena and Brooklyn Park, and we said, what's your average attendance on Sunday morning? Figuring they'd inflate it a little bit, but that's all right. Then we compared that with the census figures. This area is 70% unchurched at that time. In the early 90s, when we helped to plant Seven Run Church, we called 14,000 people, said, do you have a church home? They said, yes, we wished them well. They said, no, we invited them to a new church. 200 people the first day. Many of them later became Christians and became a nucleus of a church that's doing very, very well. This area could support many times the number of churches that now exist if God were manifest in our worship, and if the gospel were manifest in our lives, and if we were willing to lengthen out our cords and make room. Two things suggest that it's time for SBEP to consider another church plant. One is that there are a lot of us who miss the blessings that a church plant can bring. That may surprise some of you, because a lot of Christians only see new churches planted as a result of a split or a divorce. But congregations shouldn't plan for divorce. They should plan to reproduce. There's a wonderful enthusiasm and joy that accompanies the foundation of a new home. And more importantly, the Lord's raising up interest. Our current seed project is called the Pasadena Church Plant. Now, it's still too early for the session to recommend to you that we plant a church in Pasadena, but let me tell you something. The details are coming together. Tom Wenger is just itching to see a new work spring up based on an intergenerational model, something he's longed for years. A number of families, even some from outside of SBEP, are expressing real interest. The session will be considering a financial plan later in August. You might want to pray about that. And the exploratory group is seriously looking at a place to meet. Now, it may take a while yet for things to come together, or it may not take very long at all. Now, it's true that church planting is costly. I wouldn't tell you otherwise. Losing Tom's ministry here, I tell you, is going to be a big deal, because you can't replace a Tom Wenger. Losing the ministry of all the pioneer families, we would really feel that, wouldn't we? And there are financial costs, and the need for two pastors to do the work of three for a while. But look, if you've ever had a child, you know it costs you something. But you plan and you bear the cost happily so that your family can grow. These other folks, the ones we haven't met yet, who are going to be coming to know Christ, they are our family, or they will be, and we've got to make room for them. Sing, O barren woman, burst into song, shout for joy, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will displace nations. The gospel will bring many people to life when God and His church are happily married. Let's not be afraid of change as if new people were a threat. Let's not be arrogant as if numerical growth were a measure of our success. And let's not be indifferent as if growth were an important issue for somebody else. Bringing people to life is Christ's responsibility. But enlarging the tent is our responsibility for the sake of God's growing family and ours. In time, let's fill out this facility, let's fill out our ministries here, and let's plant more churches. Let's do both as God gives us the energy and the opportunity, as through our faith, God is fruitful with His gospel of grace. Well, I've chosen as our closing hymn one that encapsulates Isaiah's vision of Christ, high and exalted, fulfilling all the promises He made to Israel's race and reaching now into every kindred and tribe. Hymn number 96. Let's stand and sing. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.